That's it.
So if you'd like to turn back with me to that passage we read earlier from Habakkuk. And this passage has really been laid on my heart to share with you tonight. I was actually going to speak on Jesus as the Good Shepherd, but I couldn't ignore this. The more and more I thought about it, the more I felt burdened to bring this message to you. So it was a lot of preparation, but it's a tremendous message. And as you discovered earlier, it's found in one of the lesser well-known sections of the Bible, the Minor Prophets. Sometimes this section of the Bible is referred to as the clean pages, because often we don't turn to them. But it doesn't mean they're irrelevant. It doesn't mean they're of no use for us today. You know, all of Scripture is God-breathed and inspired. And the key thought of Habakkuk, who was a prophet to Judah, is living by faith. So it's living by faith and the mysteries of providence in bringing about all things for the good of them who love God. That's the theme that runs all the way through these three chapters. And for us today, this is extremely topical. I'm sure you'll be aware that in a month's time, it's going to be 500 years since we celebrated the start of the Reformation. And Martin Luther, he nailed his 95 theses, which were objections to the Catholic heresy of salvation by works, to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. Luther, he'd studied his scriptures, and he realised that justification by faith alone, it was the only way to come to God. It wasn't something you could earn, and it's relevant to us today because 500 years later we're hearing church dignitaries and people saying, actually this was all a mistake, it was a misunderstanding, it should never have happened. If we move our focus out a little bit wider into society, you would hear that faith's now dead. We live in a rationalist, scientific, you know, postmodern age. There's no longer any need for faith because we can explain everything and science is a reason for all that you hear now. So if you're a Christian, you're mocked today. You've probably been accused of being unscientific. You know, you're a dinosaur. You believe in an old-fashioned book, and instead of looking at the evidence which we can provide as a scientific community, you just rely on faith and what the Bible says. And actually, as a bit of an aside, to believe some of the scientific theories that are out there, they require as much faith, if not more faith, than Christians. They just don't see it. So faith is relevant to the world today still. And I think it's a very good idea to define what faith is. And there's no better definition of faith than can be found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this faith, this believer's faith, it can be found in the Bible. And what it reveals to us is an insight into God's character. We can't see it. We have to rely on what the Bible says. It tells us his nature, and it tells us the plans he has for us and the whole world. Because, as I've said, we would have absolutely no way of knowing anything about God unless he revealed it to us. So it's the evidence of things not seen. And we differ from the world, because the world, it walks by sight. What it sees, it tries to work out and rationalise. But the Christian goes through life by faith and spiritual insight, the evidence of things not seen. And at times in life, it can really conflict. It can be really difficult, because we see things by sight, like the world, and then we believe things by faith. And the two seem to conflict, and so our relationship and our trust upon God, it can be challenged. It can be really difficult for us. So tonight I'd like to explore with you, in these opening few verses of Habakkuk, what the prophet did when he was challenged by these very thoughts and these apparent contradictions he found in God's character. He was challenged by the apparent contradictions in God's sovereignty. That was the word in the hymns, if you hadn't noticed. And he was challenged by God's justice. He couldn't work out. By faith, he believed that God was sovereign. He believed that God was a perfect God of justice. But what he saw around him didn't seem to make sense. And so these are the two areas I'd like to look at, and we can only cover them extremely briefly because they are massive topics, and I've seen the price of the rooms around here. So, So Habakkuk's ministry to the nation of Judah was estimated to have been in the year 609 BC. He ministered to the southern nation of Israel, Judah, who were the remnants of God's chosen people. The northern nation, that was Israel and its 10 tribes, by this time they'd been carried away into Assyrian captivity and assimilated, never to be heard of, blotted out from history, we don't know anything more about them. And Habakkuk and some of the other prophets, like Jeremiah, they were sent by God to warn Judah, as they slipped deeper and deeper into sin and idolatry, that they will be punished unless they repented of their sins. One of the commentators summed it up better than I could ever do about what had happened is Judah's leaders, they'd fallen into thinking that because their nation was the chosen nation, they were God's people, and they were going to play a special role in history, it didn't matter how they behaved or how the leaders behaved. And as a result of this dangerous irresponsibility, the moral fibre of the people was undermined. It led to people thinking, well, it's all right for us to be corrupt, it's all right for us to behave immorally. And this was incompatible with God's law, because Judah had failed to grasp as a nation that God's loyalty to his own character, his own perfect and his own justness, meant that there were serious implications if they carried on down this path. So if they carried on sinning, God would have to act. And this is where we join Habakkuk in the first verse, in the first chapter. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. This book isn't a mere intellectual exercise, you know, pondering God's sovereignty. Habakkuk was burdened. And to be burdened with something means you're distressed, you're troubled. And he was distressed and troubled by everything he saw going on around him. You know, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. To paraphrase it, he's saying, Lord, I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control of everything. So why, when there is violence, wickedness going on around you and sin, are your unrighteous people like myself? Why are we suffering? And the big fancy theological word for this is a theodicy. That is the attempt to understand the nature and actions of God in the face of evil and suffering. Jeremiah in chapter 12 and that psalm that we read earlier, that's exactly the same things they ask. Why do the unrighteous seem to do well and the righteous suffer? Habakkuk, he lists the things that were distressing him in the following verses, 3 onwards. If you look with me, you can see there was violence in society. There was strife, contention. There was a lack of justice in verse 4. Perverted justice and the oppression of the righteous. And this is so relevant for us today. I only had to think of the recent headlines in the last month. We've got potential genocide and mass murder in Myanmar. National basis, the police, they recorded a 10% increase in crime, 18% increase in violent crime, and a significant rise in the murder rate. We have sexual immorality and deviation. It's openly paraded now as something worthy and to be praised and promoted. There's greed and coveting regularly exposed at the highest levels of the political and financial elite by the papers. That's on a national level. We could bring it down to a personal level. People being treated for drug, alcohol, other addictions. It rises year on year. As a church, the persecution that we suffer and face is increasing. Christians, people who obey the law, often heavily involved in social justice and charity. People who pay their taxes, they don't fiddle them. People who live righteously. Everything a model citizen should be. They're being attacked and persecuted by the media and authorities. Yet it seems that those that agitate for evil and moral decline are being praised. It's like Solomon says, there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. Evil's praised, good things are punished. And this is what Habakkuk was living in. And it burdened Habakkuk, and it should really burden us too, the state of society and the world around us. But it's interesting in verse 2, the thing that troubled him most can be found there. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. What troubled him more than anything was God's silence. He was a faithful man. He'd obviously been praying to God for some time, as we are commanded to do when we're faced with these circumstances. And yet, he'd had no response. Can you imagine the doubt that was going through his mind? Is God there? Does he care? This is his chosen people, this remnant. They're described as the apple of his eye. And I'm praying that you will help protect the righteous in there, and nothing's happening. And the conflict in his mind, it's something you often hear today amongst people if you talk to them about the sovereignty of God. It's not unusual to hear maybe someone say, I want to pray to God, but he never answered my prayer, so he's not in control, or he doesn't exist. Or others might say, actually, I looked all around me at evil and suffering, and if God was in sovereign, if he was in control, all these bad things that we've just been through earlier, he would stop it because he's a God of love. That's what the Bible says. But he doesn't stop it, therefore he's not in control. This is the world, how it sees it. But as believers, if you've really thought about this issue of God's sovereignty, if you've really thought about it, you'll have had problems because it's difficult. If you've not thought about it, then it's probably not a big deal. But if you think really deeply about it, there's the direction that the world seems to be going in. The church, the professing church, the scandals and bad things coming out of that, and our own lives, if we really look personally, if we really examine ourselves, it does, you know, does God have plans? Is he in control of all our lives? Is he at work now, or is he not? This is what Habakkuk was wrestling with. But there are some wonderful words in Isaiah 55. God's thoughts, they're not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And sometimes we have to wait before God replies to us. Habakkuk was having to wait. But God answered in his own time, and that's found in the 5th verse onwards. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Habakkuk, he'd been waiting. He was burdened, and then he had a reply. Can you imagine the joy he had? He was told by God to do 3 things in faith. He was told to behold ye among the heathen. Watch, observe with your own eyes. I've answered your prayers, and Habakkuk, you're going to see personally what I'm going to do. You're going to see my work. He's told to regard, behold and regard. Regarding is not the same as watching. It's a slightly deeper action. When you regard, you think over something. You consider, you ponder in your mind, as you see it, you process it and think over it. So he's told to watch, regard, and finally he's commanded to wonder. He's commanded to wonder. Be amazed at what I will do. You will not believe what I'm going to do. So if we were this holy prophet who'd been praying for an answer for his prayers for ages, can you imagine the joy he's feeling? Behold, regard, wonder. He must have been on a spiritual high. And then God tells him in verse 6, this is what I'm going to do. For, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Bang. He's come from rapturous highs. God's answered his prayers. Fantastic. Whole, look, wonder. To plummeting depths, I'm going to send in the Babylonians to take over the nation of Judah. If it helps, if you want an equivalent, it would be like hearing that God had said, I'm going to let ISIS take over this country now. We've read the reports of ISIS. We've seen what they've done this week. The ethnic cleansing in the areas they've been. The widespread rape. Cultural, historical vandalism. Corrupt justice. They're evil forms of punishment and the persecution of religious minorities. That's ISIS. And it was a reputation like this that the Babylonians or the Chaldeans had. If we look in verse 7, it describes it all. They are terrible and dreadful. these aren't wishy-washy words. These are really strong words. And secular history, they have a place in secular history to the Babylonians for their terrible, just their fearsome nature they have. So it's not just the Bible, it's not just, we have evidence that they were really dreadful people. In verse 8, they're fiercer than wolves. Well, we don't have to face wolves anymore, but as a farmer I've heard tales of what they used to do to sheep. They're horrible creatures, especially when they're hungry. And they enjoy and live for violence. Again, in verse 8 it says that. They're people who, I think the Vikings seem to have a bit of a reputation, they were told that they thrived on violence. They weren't a peaceful nation. They destroyed all the other superpowers of the time. Assyria, who had captured Israel, had wiped them out. Egypt, who had been the power for ages, you know, they built the pyramids and everything, they'd wipe them out. The Babylonians, they were a very efficient, very, very strong nation who loved violence. And the rest of the Bible takes up this theme a little bit. Anything to do with Babylon, if you read through the Bible, especially in Revelations, represents filth, evil, corruption and wickedness. Revelation 17, verse 5. Remember, Revelation is very illustrative language, but it describes Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, the lowest of the low. That's Babylon. And God had just told Habakkuk, my nation which I chose, and they've been sinning, but there are still some righteous in that. My nation which I'm chosen, I'm going to let this nation come and wipe you out. The wicked, sinful and guilty nation of Babylon, they're going to come and take over the wicked, sinful and guilty nation of Judah. This was most definitely not the answer Habakkuk had been expecting when he prayed to God. And I think that's perfectly obvious if we look further into the chapter now at his second question, where he questions God's justice. And if we look from verse 12 to the first verse of chapter 2, that's the section which we see his second question. And in verse 12 he starts by asking a rhetorical question. He lists the gods, the characteristics he knows which God has. Art thou everlasting? You're eternal. You're a just God and you appoint judgment and correction. And then in verse 13, thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. It's worth reflecting on that for a moment. God is so perfect and he's so pure. He's without any fault or any blemish that it's not committing the sin that disturbs him, it's looking on it. That's how perfect and pure he is. He can't look, he can't even associate with sin in all its vile ugliness. He's so pure. And he's a God of mercy. He doesn't consume the Babylonians. In the 14th to the 16th verse, there's a illustration of how the Babylonians were sweeping over all the other nations. It's a fishing illustration. And I don't know much about fishing, so I can't help you that much. But it explains the angle. It explains the words of the angle, the drag and the net. But what he's saying in these verses is, you're a God of mercy. You don't consume these wicked Babylonians who are sweeping through the earth and committing all these crimes and crediting their success to these false gods. And then he comes to the question, the second question, the second theophany that bothers him most, about God's justice. And he's built up to that into verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? In other words, he's saying, how is a holy and righteous God bringing this ruthless, wicked, ungodly people? Why is he not checking them? Why is he not judging them as they should be judged? And why is he letting him do this to his own elect people? Habakkuk, he'd prayed in faith, and his thoughts were, God's going to bring a blessing down. We often pray for revival. We want God to revive it, to bring his Christian faith, to convert people. This is what Habakkuk expected. He expected the wicked people in Judah to be converted and go back to God and back to righteousness. But God's answer was, no, I'm going to allow this wicked nation to destroy you. And so Habakkuk's question is saying, this doesn't fit my picture of a God who's merciful, God who's pure and righteous. It didn't fit his understanding. And what we have to remember is, it doesn't have to fit man's understanding. What we're dealing here is with the justice of God. And sin, it has to be punished. Right from Genesis 3, where Adam was chucked out of the garden, that shows us the pattern throughout the whole Bible. Sin is so serious, it can't be winked at. God can't just let it go. The wages of sin is death. So justice, as a God of justice, it requires that sin must be punished. Otherwise it won't be justice. You don't have criminals in courts, they're found guilty, and then they just get let off. Everyone would say, that's unfair, that's wrong. God must punish sin. And his anger is revealed against Judah. You know, he told them continually. Jeremiah said, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry to me, I will not hearken unto them. The people of Judah, they were well aware of the consequences of their sins. But it's not just Habakkuk who struggles with this question of how can a perfect God of justice bring evil on those who are his own. If you've maybe ever had a conversation with a skeptic about God and his sovereignty, and you've shown him that you believe God's in control of everything, the chances are the second question you'll get is, well, what about pain? What about suffering? What about evil in this world? If God's in charge, why does he allow all this to happen? There's a very famous illustration, forgive me if you've heard it before, but Stephen Fry was asked, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you're confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it? And this is what Stephen Fry replied. He'd say, I'd say, bone cancer in children. What about that? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say. That's shocking, and most nice people won't say that. But that's what they're thinking inside their head, even if they don't voice it out loud. That is what the world thinks of God when you say, are you a God of justice? You know, God's a God of justice. Well, they name all these things. And the thing, these people, they never stop to understand that he's a God of mercy and justice. The Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death. We only deserve punishment. We deserve the unabated evil that our sin causes to come our way all the time. But how often do we stop and consider how full of mercy and grace God is? You don't need to turn to these verses, but excuse me. In Matthew 5, verse 45, it says, God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. In Luke 6, verse 35. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. This is what we call common grace. And so this period of silence which Habakkuk had been experiencing, where his prayers weren't answered, it wasn't because God couldn't do anything, and it wasn't because he supported the sin. It was down to his mercy. He was merciful to the wicked. And these sinful nations, they'd been taking advantage of God's mercy. But there's some great words in Nahum. It says, the Lord, he is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. There is going to be a day of reckoning for all sinful acts. And God, he'd sent this nation of Judah who had been committing all these sinful acts. He'd sent many prophets. He'd cried up to cry out against their wickedness. He'd sent the prophets to urge them to forsake and turn back from their sins and turn to him for mercies. But they had hardened their hearts. They'd rejected God. And so God, instead of holding out his hand to restrain them from all this evil, he withdrew his restraining hand and he said, okay, the Babylonians are coming in. God was not condoning the Babylonians. He wasn't supporting them. God's restraining hand was the only thing that was keeping the unrighteous in Judah from experiencing what they deserved. Romans 1, verse 28 to 32, it tells us what happens when God withdraws his hand of restraint from an evil society. From an evil society. And even as they, that is the people, did not like unto retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to do reprobate, to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them, in doing them. That's what you see in society all around us today. And it's very complex theology, is this. It's something that we all struggle with. But when reflecting on this particular passage, I think J.C. Ryle, he summed it up really well when he said, isn't it awe-inspiring to think that the guns, the terror that we see around us, they're all ignorantly used as God's instruments for doing his work in the world. God's justice goes forth, and his sovereignty, he's in control of everything. So Habakkuk is reassured that God is in control of everything. And we see this in the second chapter, in the verses 2 onwards, when the Lord makes his reply. Habakkuk, he's heard what's going to happen, and his response is, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. That's a reply of faith. I could read that in a different tone. You know, I'll stand and I'll watch and I'll see, and my reply, it'll be, you know, once I've seen, I'll make my reply. Sort of, I will judge what you've done, God. That's not how Habakkuk reacted. He's saying, Lord, you're sovereign, and he just bows down to God's will and says, I'm going to watch. I don't understand. I don't pretend I understand, but I'm going to watch. And the Lord tells him, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables for him that readeth it. It's important, this answer. Record it for future generations. And he tells him, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. The Babylonians will only take over. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God reveals to Habakkuk, I am going to punish the Babylonians for their evil in my own time. Be patient and wait. It will come to fruition. You're living in the days where you're living in the middle of this crisis. My response is going to seem really slow to you. You're going to think justice is never going to be served, but it will. And he gives then some of the most tremendous and important words in the whole of the Bible in verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The proud and the presumptuous, this nation of Babylon, they're going to be punished. At the appointed time, because I am a God of justice. If you notice, he doesn't say the proud and the proud and presumptuous of Babylon. Actually, God's saying the proud and the presumptuous of both Judah and Babylon. Everyone who has done evil and unrighteousness is going to be punished. Regardless of nationality, regardless of race, God will punish those who have done wrong. And instead, they're all going to be judged by spiritual faith. But the just shall live by his faith. So those who have committed unrighteous acts and not turned to God, they're going to go to hell. But the just man, he shall live, he will go to heaven by his faith. If you understand this one verse, if you take away one thing tonight, this one verse, this is the entire Christian gospel, and this is the entire Christian message. Now, those Those who do evil and seem to get away with it, those who we see openly flaunting their sin and delighting in it, those who persecute the righteous, they're all going to be punished. There's a hell. But the righteous man, the one who desires to be with God, who puts his trust in him and repents of these wrong acts, who walks in God's ways and is honest, he will live by this faith. He will live by this saving faith in God. And these words, they're quoted three times in the New Testament. It's a continual theme. It runs all the way through the Bible. It's found in the Old Testament, just living by faith, and the New Testament. People often say, the Old Testament, it was about being Jewish, it's about being part of God's chosen race. Well, Hebrews 11, I'm just going to take the first example in there, disproves this. Hebrews 11 and verse 2, by faith. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham was called. So Abraham, who's the founder of the Jewish, of the nation of Israel, it wasn't by anything he did, it wasn't by his birth, it was by faith that he became a believer on God. And Abraham, he struggled with God's sovereignty. God had said, I will give you a child. Abraham was about 90, I think, and Sarah, his wife, was barren. Abraham didn't believe. Well, he believed on God, but he wavered. He slept with Hagar the maid and had the child Ishmael, because he wasn't fully convinced of God's sovereignty. But God, at the appointed time, stepped in and blessed them with a child, Isaac. The list of those who live by faith in the Old Testament goes on. There's Abel, there's Enoch, there's Noah, Moses, Jacob, Joseph. Read the rest of the chapter yourself if you want to find more. This is the message of the Christian gospel, which Paul takes up in the New Testament as well. In Romans 1, verse 16 to 17, he links Jesus' death and God's work of salvation with the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, 16 to 17 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and then he quotes Habakkuk here, the just shall live by faith. To the proud, unrighteous man of this world, this is ridiculous. When we preach Jesus Christ crucified, Paul said, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. The people of this world, they're very much like the Babylonians described in verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 2. They're proud. They're puffed up by their own greatness. The means justified, they walk by sight. What they see in the world, all the temporal things, it makes sense. But anything of eternal nature, God's plan of salvation, by sending Jesus Christ to die for sinners so that if we repent we can go to heaven, that's ridiculous. It makes no sense to them at all. They live entirely by what they see. And if they do, when they hear the Christian gospel, sometimes people, they have eternity in their heart, so they can see this wickedness going on around them. And God's way of salvation, it doesn't make any sense to them. They expect God to be They expect an astonishing spectacle when God came into the world to save us from sinners. They expected something dramatic. But we know Jesus came into the world, he came in unobserved. It was a very lonely birth in a stable, not in a king's palace. Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't one of the great Pharisees' teachers. He died on the cross, you know. He didn't have a massive empire. He wasn't a king. Every time we expect something, God does entirely the opposite. He's in control, and he does what he wills because he knows best. But the just man who lives by faith, who trusts God, his outlook on life is entirely different. He will see the difficulties, but he lives by his faith, and that's how his behaviour is righteous. You see the just in this world, they are honest, they're fair, they're balanced, and they consider others. And as Paul says in Corinthians, for we walk by faith, we don't walk by sight. So I'd like to finish by just saying, if you're a Christian here tonight, take heart from this passage in Habakkuk. You may really struggle with the evil and the wickedness and the unrighteousness going on around and the problems you have in life. But God, he's in control of everything. We have no idea how the swirling circumstances of life fit into God's perfect plan for us. And we don't need to know either. All we need to know is that God is in control. Paul said, we are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted and forsaken, but we're not cast down nor destroyed. This should be the way we live on. God, he's in control, and there is always a plan behind it. But if you're not a Christian tonight, you are facing God's justice. You are facing God's anger at sin. And there is a heaven to gain and a hell to flee. Unless you've turned to God and believed on his plan of salvation, unless you walk by faith in what he's revealed to us through Jesus' work on the cross, then you will be spending eternity in hell. So you must pray for this saving faith. You must cast all your cares on Jesus. And then he will give you the faith which Habakkuk had. You won't understand everything. You never will this side of eternity. But you have the faith that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And that you will spend eternity in heaven with him. Our last hymn reflects some of these thoughts. It's hymn 752. Hymn 752. God holds the keys of all unknown, and I am glad. Key of all.